wonderful. It's great to see you today. I'm glad you're here. I hope you've got your Bibles turned to Mark chapter 9. We're going to dive into the last 20 verses of this, and I'm going to go as rapidly as I can and as clearly as I can. It's one of the most fascinating sections of Scripture. In fact, the next 2 weeks are some difficult passages today because of some of the textual issues in the passage we're going to read. And then next week, because of the subject matter that addresses so many of the struggles that we face in this life. And so what I want you to know as we go in is that as we're reading this section in Mark, Jesus is reiterating to the disciples the implications of the cross. Not just his cross, but that every single follower of Christ must take up their own cross and follow him. That is a daily duty of every believer. And as Christians, we just don't enjoy that. We love talking about the joy that comes in our hearts when we know Christ, the security that we have in our life, that we are safe in his hands, the happiness and love that we feel because of the compassion of Almighty God expressed in the person of Jesus. But we don't like to talk about discipline or persecution or suffering or dying, as the Scripture refers to it. And so here's the order of events. Jesus has just come down from the mountain with Peter, James, and John. He was transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah appeared with him. They come down the mountain. They meet the man with a demon-possessed boy. Jesus heals that man. And now they're on their way through Galilee back to Capernaum. And Jesus wants to have some time alone with his disciples. And that's obvious from the text. We'll read it in just a minute. But think about this. He wanted time alone with them because he wanted to teach them. What we see over and over again in the Gospels is that Jesus' target for lessons, for teaching, was the 12. And so as he taught them, he teaches us. We have some lessons we can learn too. And lesson number one is this. This, and by the way, the whole time, all of these lessons really help us understand this. What do we need to know about being a disciple of Jesus Christ? What do we need to know about this new life? And the very first thing is this. Jesus Christ is the master and model of this new life. The Christian life is not a relationship with a rule or a set of rules. It's a relationship with God himself through his son Jesus. This is an intimate relationship where Jesus is Lord and leads us in this life. And so look down in verse 30. We'll read it. This is what happened. It says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples and saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Verse 32 says, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Now, this is a lesson Jesus taught in chapter 8 of Mark. It's a lesson he's going to teach again in chapter 10. He continues to talk about his impending death. And the reason is the disciples did not understand what Jesus came to do. They knew he was the Messiah. Now they had confessed that. But what they thought a Messiah was to be, to set up earthly rule, to reign with him, and all of the freedom that they would have did not include that Messiah dying. And so Jesus was driving that point home over and over again. But this time, in chapter 9, he adds something. He says, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. That word delivered is the word from which you get our word betrayed. It's a symbol of what was going to take place through Judas, and you wonder if even in the conversation, Judas already knew in his own heart what he was going to do before the Lord, but we're not told the answer to that. The important lesson for them, though, in this part of this story is this. The death of Jesus and his resurrection declares that he is the master, the source of this new life. Everything that we have in our relationship with Almighty God comes through Jesus Christ. This is a relationship with Almighty God, and we're thankful for it. But he's not only the master, he's the model of it. What Jesus taught them in this passage, and then back in chapter 8, and what he's going to teach them in chapter 10, it reminds us of the same story, and that is, as Christians, he will go first, but we are to follow. And it's not always easy. It's a difficult life. In fact, the disciples discovered how difficult it would be as they bore the cross of their own life in following Jesus Christ. But what I'm reminded of is Philippians chapter 2, when Paul wrote about this life as a Christian and what it looks like. And he talked about Christ being the model of that. This is what he said. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And here's the key in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And what an encouragement that is, and a reminder it is, that as believers, the first lesson he was trying to get through to the disciples is that he would provide the source of this life. He was the key to this new life, and that they were to follow in his footsteps. It's like John said, whoever claims to be in him should walk as Jesus did. You want to know what that life looks like? You want to know what the Christian should think, do, say, believe, and live? Look at the life of Jesus contained in the Gospels and then follow in his footsteps. Second lesson, lesson number 2, is this. The follower of Jesus seeks to serve rather than be served. There's not a human being in this room and on this planet that doesn't like to be served. It's a good place for an amen. It's really true, isn't it? It is true. When you're at a restaurant and your server does an extra special good job taking care of your table, you want to give them a bigger tip because it was so nice and so encouraging. I mean, I haven't experienced this in a long time, but if you ever go get your hair cut, and then the person cutting your hair, you know, they're washing your hair, massaging your scalp, and cutting, and they just do such a great job. And it's just encouraging because somebody is serving you. If your husband or wife unexpectedly does something for you, like they bring you a cup of coffee in the morning or make breakfast for you and you have breakfast in bed, or they wash your car or they do the laundry or vacuum the house unexpectedly, and they've served you, it always encourages us, isn't it, when someone serves us. And so Jesus is turning the table on that. And he's saying to them, in fact, he makes it very clear to them, that a follower of Jesus seeks to serve rather than be served. The actual opposite of what comes to natural to the human heart. Listen to what he put down in verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" I love this because it's so reminiscent of being a parent when you know the answer to the question you're about to ask your child, but you want to make a point, so you ask them the question anyway. That's what Jesus is doing. He knew what they had been discussing on the road. He just said, "Boy, we need to have a bigger talk about this. And so what were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way, they argued with one another about who was the greatest. I mean, you want to know, are the disciples in first grade? I mean, how old are these guys? Because who sits around talking about who's the greatest? But they did. Verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be the last of all, the servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking them in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Man, there's so many implications of this. It's just amazing. But let's just go back to the conversation about who is the greatest. Why in the world did that start? I mean, we're not exactly told, but I got my ideas. Remember this. This is right on the heels of the Transfiguration. Who got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John. Jesus told them, "When you come down the mountain, don't tell anyone what just happened." They go up on the mountain. They're gone for a while. They come back down. Then Jesus heals the demon-possessed boy. They're walking on the road down to Capernaum. They're alone, all by themselves, having a discussion. Jesus is letting them talk. And someone says to Peter, James, and John, "Hey, what happened on the mountain?" And Peter, James, and John look at each other like, we can't say anything. And so they just say to the other guys, "Hey, we'd love to tell you, but we'd have to kill you. I mean, we just can't tell you. I mean, Jesus said, don't tell anybody, so we're not going to tell anybody." And so then the rest of them say, what are you talking about? You think you're better than we are? Well, I mean, of course, Peter, James, and John, Jesus invited us up the mountain. He didn't invite y'all up the mountain. So then, man, you just got this all-out argument. This was not a friendly conversation. This is a debate about who is actually the greatest. And so Jesus, when they get there, he just says, hey guys, what were you talking about? What were y'all arguing about back there? And they didn't want to say because they were so embarrassed. And Jesus brings this little child up and he uses the child to teach us a very valuable lesson. He really wanted them to see what the true way to greatness is. It's not by seeking to be first, it's by being the last. It's by the willingness to be last. It's by getting people to serve you is not the role or the way to greatness. It's by becoming a servant of all. And so there's really in this world two kinds of greatness. I'm just boiling down to two. There's probably more, but let me just give you two. And it really judges our motivation. One seeks the glory from people. And that gets really dangerous because then you start living for people, for other people. Not serving them for their praise. That's one of the problems, I think, that with social media. Why do you post what you post? Is it because you really just want people to see what's going on in your life? Or you want to see, or is it because you love all the comments and all the praise? You look so pretty. Oh, that's such a great trip. Can't wish I could have done that. Da, 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 da. And what we're living for at that point, we're living off of the praises of people. That's not you serving them. That's them serving you. Okay. The other kind of greatness is this. One seeks the praise or the applause of people or the glory of people, and then others seek the glory of God, that you're really seeking to bring glory to God in all things. Now, Christianity, what you realize is Christianity is a radical faith. And for us to follow Christ, we have to have the Holy Spirit of God revolutionize our thinking because it's the direct opposite of our natural instincts in this life. So what Jesus did was he drives the lesson home, he brings this child up, and he says this, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So, in other words, you aid this child, you welcome this child, and you're receiving Christ. And then he says, whoever receives him is not only receiving me, but him who sent me, but God himself. You're doing this for the Lord himself. Now, it was interesting in this talk that Jesus gave them with this child right by his side, he used the term or the expression in my name. And I think that there are a couple of real good helps here understanding what Jesus meant in this whole exchange of conversation. He uses the child because I think there's no personal benefit there. Child's not really going to give you anything. The child didn't have a job, didn't have a lot of money, didn't have a lot of influence or power. You're just doing this for the least of these. And in my name reveals that you have a heart that's willing to serve. In other words, I think it really means two things when you do it in his name. One, you love and serve people the way Jesus would love and serve them. That's what he's saying. That's what we're doing. And the lesson for the disciples was, listen, if you want to be great, be the servant of all. Serve in my name. Serve the way I would serve them. Love the way I would love them. And I'll be honest with you, you and I every single day have to pray for the transformation of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts to have that attitude as we go about life. It's just not natural. It isn't. Everything in our flesh fights against that. And then number two, it means that we love and serve people for the glory of the name of Jesus. I've said this for a while, and I just think it's one of those things that we have to check our motives all the time, and it's a good statement to check our motives by, and that is, am I living to make my name great, or am I living to make his name known? Simple, isn't it? But it really tells the tale of the tape when it comes to our motives. Are we living really to bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus? And that's what he meant when he said, receiving a child in my name. Now, lesson number three. The follower of Jesus needs to be motivated by compassion rather than competition. When you're reading this story, and remember, all of this is taking place while Jesus has this child by his side. And in verse 38, it says this, Jesus is talking, he's giving this illustration, he's telling them how they are to serve one another and the attitude they're to have. he uses this child's illustration, and it's like John just interrupts him. Peter's known for that. John's not known for it, but it's like he interrupts him, and he says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of cold water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." I love that passage. John probably didn't know the guy. What we do know is this, that Jesus did not say that this man had an invalid ministry. And so his ministry that he had, casting out demons in the name of Jesus, was obviously valid, or Jesus would have corrected him. In fact, he told John, "You don't need to stop him. If someone is not against us, he's for us." And really, the whole crux of this discussion, as odd as it is in this setting, is that the heart of the believer shouldn't be driven by competition with other believers, rather by compassion. And we're guilty of this in all kinds of ways. We compare and contrast ourselves all the time, which is not helpful or healthy. That's why someone can be in a conversation, everyone hears the exact same thing. Some people walk away depressed because they feel like they're less than the people they just have a conversation with. Others walk away filled with pride and arrogance because they feel like they're better than all those around them that they just had conversations with. That's why when we come to church sometimes, everybody's looking around to see what they're wearing, what they're doing, what they're driving, what they're saying, what their kids are like. We're just comparing and contrast. It's like we're in competition all the time, thinking that if somehow we win the race against somebody around us, we're better off. That kind of spirit was just being exemplified in John's question, this competitive spirit among believers. And Jesus was just making the point, listen, we're not driven by competition, but by compassion. And whether it's casting out demons or giving a cup of cold water to someone, what we would consider something very great and something very small, it's all a blessing in serving Christ. Lesson number four. This is where it gets a little difficult, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. But here's the lesson I want you to think on. The follower of Jesus knows eternal life in Christ is worth radical obedience. That's the lesson. Now, I want to read this section to you. Jesse didn't read it earlier. He says this, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die. And the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is a very, very difficult passage. One, because it's so harsh and strong, isn't it? I mean, Jesus is very direct in his statements to the disciples. Now, there are a few things we need to call your attention to. I want you to get home reading this again and notice something and say, wait a minute, my Bible is missing some verses. Because verse 44 and verse 46, if you're reading the ESV, is not there. Now, let me remind you, this is not how Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. He didn't say chapter 1, verse 1, and write it out. Verse 2, and write it out. There were no verses and chapters. This has been added for organization so that we can have some system to understand God's word. But also I want you to know that we have been blessed with innumerable copies of God's word, manuscripts that have been compared and contrasted. And over the years, we've discovered earlier manuscripts. Some of the later manuscripts had what we would reference in our Bible, verse 44 and 46, in them. The early ones, it was missing. What it actually was containing the subject matter of verse 48, but it was repeated in verse 44 and verse 46. You say, how in the world did that happen? Scribes copying the scripture felt for the purposes of emphasis, and this is our opinion, they would add back in what Jesus said in verse 48 to verse 44 and verse 46, emphasizing the same thing at each of these statements that Jesus was making. Now, this should not trouble you. What we know is this, that God has preserved his word and given us great copies to look at and compare so we know we have God's word before us. And what he says is valid and real. The second thing, though, I want you to notice is this. The words of Jesus would be considered extreme in our day, or radical, or at least challenging. I mean, he's talking about, later on in verse 43, 45, and 47, self-mutilation. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Every single person in this room would have to say, my feet have taken me to places I should not have been, and I have sinned. My hands have done things that have been displeasing to God and are sin. My eyes have taken in things that are sinful, and I knew it the moment I was looking at it, and I still sinned. So what is he talking about? We have to understand the scripture in light of what is said here and other places. And what we learn is that Jesus was using metaphors to get across a point to the disciples of how serious sin is, how weighty it is, how deadly it is, and how great the salvation of God found in Jesus is. And so, he's not talking about actual self-mutilation. I mean, even some of the early church leaders, Origen and others, thought about this with self-mutilation. That's not what he's talking about. He really... If you look at this closely, in the very first example that he gives in verse 42, he's talking about causing sin in someone else. In verse 43 down through verse 47, he's talking about preventing sin in your own life. He says to not be on guard against sin and not turn to him for salvation results in hell. Now, that's not popular today. In fact, in some theological circles, we just want to eliminate hell altogether because we think that God's not being fair, and we think, surely not, there's not a hell, there can't be a hell, it shouldn't be a hell. But Jesus talks about hell more than any other person in the New Testament. The truth is, there is a hell. And the word that's used here is the word Gehenna, which was the name of a valley outside Jerusalem. It was a place where some kings of Israel in the Old Testament actually offered their children to the god Moloch to be burned in fire. Later it became a defiled place, a garbage dump for Jerusalem, where fires continually smoldered and where repulsive, ugly worms ate the garbage. And you say, well, what is he talking about? Why would he talk about this? Because the disciples, remember, he's teaching them what it means to be a follower of Jesus. They were following him. They were discovering who he was. They were still confused about the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. But that point of surrender was coming. I like the way John MacArthur puts it. He says, listen, the references to hell as the disastrous alternative indicate that these statements are calls to an initial salvation, an initial genuine repentance and faith in Jesus Christ that accompanies salvation in Jesus. He's saying, listen, sin is terminal, and it is disastrous. And even though this life I talk about, this cross-bearing life as a follower of Jesus, is costly and is radical and cuts against the grain of everything natural in your flesh, it is the only salvation. In fact, the truth is, once we commit to that life and experience that salvation, the pursuit of holiness becomes the personal pursuit and continual pursuit of every single believer of Christ. Well, let's just look at this a little bit closer. Verse 42. Whoever causes one of the little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Just one quick point here, just tell you. Jesus is so clear and is being so specific here. He's got this child by his side. He's having the conversation with the disciples. He's letting them know how disastrous it is for you and I or any other follower of Christ to take lightly our own life in light of its influence in leading others into sin. Sometimes I think we take it way too lightly. Our liberty and license in this life. There's nothing wrong with this. And yet we're leading others into sin. Jesus said, it would be better for you if a millstone is hung around your neck and you're cast into the sea. Now, listen. If those words were in anybody else's mouth, I mean, if you're talking to one of your children and your older child is leading your younger children into sin, and you say, listen, it would be better for you if we hung a millstone. This is a huge grinding stone around your neck, and we threw you into the ocean. Your older son would probably call defects and report you. And people think that's unreasonable. Jesus is making the point. This is a powerful point. Our lives should lead people to the Savior and not to sin. And the results are devastating. The other illustrations are really powerful too. They're about personal purity. Our hand, our feet, our eyes. You say, well, how do we know that Jesus wasn't being literal here? We know that because we know a little bit about the lives of the disciples that followed him. Once they committed their lives to him and were born of the Spirit and began to live their life for him, doesn't speak about any of them gouging out their eyes or cutting off their hands or their feet. The other thing is, we know this. Sin is born in the heart of man. A man or a woman with no eyes, no hands, and no feet still battles sin. What Jesus was saying was, there is nothing in this life worth exchanging for your own soul. So, the last part of this is even more difficult. And the reason is because it's the only place it's found in the Bible. Verse 49 of chapter 9 of Mark, this is the only spot we have this. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. You're like, what in the world is Jesus talking about? What does he mean? Now, I think here's the lesson that he's trying to get across to his disciples and to us. That the follower of Jesus must be willing to suffer and sacrifice everything for Jesus and the sake of the gospel. I think when you think about this, you say, okay, what context was Jesus speaking out of? And it really is born out of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And I like the way one commentator put it. He said, the Israelite burnt offerings, which are an unblemished ram, bull, or bird, were required to be wholly consumed by fire in order to be acceptable. Smoke rising from the consuming fire was a pleasing incense to the Lord God Almighty, according to Leviticus chapter 1. Salt, too, was not only a sign of the covenant, according to Numbers 18, but it was required to accompany all Israelite sacrifices. So here you have the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and whether it was a ram, a bull, or a bird, they were to be wholly consumed, and salt was a part of these sacrifices. So when you take it forward to the present context, it appears that the fire and salt are symbols of trials and costs of discipleship. Discipleship to Jesus lays a total claim on one's life. And in the language of sacrifice, it must be totally consuming or it's worthless. In other words, you're all in or you're all out. There are no, I'm kind of saved. I'm kind of a follower of Christ. That was not the picture that Jesus ever gave. And then sometimes I think, sometimes even in the church, in modern day church, we try to make everything easy for people. And we say, listen, you don't have to do this, you don't have to do this, you don't have to do this to follow Jesus. When you follow Jesus, He owns your life. According to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we are living sacrifices. There's that same picture written by the Apostle Paul. What he's talking about, this is an all-in kind of life. It requires total sacrifice. Consequently, rather than consuming believers in frustration and failure, trials make their walk holy and acceptable to God. The disciple who takes up the cross of Jesus and follows on the way to Jerusalem, who nurtures the faith in another believer, who willingly forsakes things precious but injurious to the life of faith, is himself a holy sacrifice to the Lord God Almighty. Amazing lesson. Jesus is telling them, listen, you guys are over here arguing about who's the greatest. And I'm telling you, this life requires everything from you. In fact, when you think about it, what Jesus was saying to him and talking to the disciples, this life requires more than you expect. It's not just religious devotion to rules. It's a life of unhindered devotion to Almighty God. And that comes at a great price. But this life also gives you more than you anticipate. It's not a life that's going to give you just an earthly king and a temporal kingdom. This life changes everything for you. It takes care of everything in this life and everything in the life to come. Man, what a great life that is. I love the way he ends this. He just says, be at peace with one another. He's just looking at his disciples that have been arguing about who's the greatest. He gives them all this weighty stuff about being a follower of Jesus and says, guys, be at peace with one another. I think at the end of the day, what he's saying is, you know what? None of us deserves what we have in Jesus. I think the fallacy of some believers is we think, you know what? I'm a good person and God ought to give me salvation. Instead of every single believer in the room saying, woe is me before a holy God. And basking in the goodness of God's mercy and grace, and enjoying the favor of his salvation, and living from a spirit of humility for the praise of his great name and in service to all so that they may experience the same joy that we have in our hearts. That puts everyone in the same place. And that's so good. So, when you walked in the door, somebody said, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? I hope you wrote down those five things, and I just ask you, would you have said any of them? Well, that's the way Jesus answered. It's harder than you expect. Takes more than you anticipate. But it gives for all of eternity. A salvation is sweet, a life that is unending, and a home called heaven that no one can take away. There's nothing worth exchanging that for. God is good.